Moments for prayer, and once again lift up those who are hurting, and I think that's all of us, isn't it? Anybody got any pains this morning? Yeah. If you don't have a pain, pray for all the rest of us. Anyway, but let us get ready to study the Word of God. We're studying the doctrine of the church, and this could be one of the most divisive doctrines in the history of the world, but I'm hoping that it's not. Just trying to bring forth what the Bible says about the church and church government. So, let's take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, it is the day that You have made, and Father, in it, it's worthy of rejoicing. And let us do that and be glad. Father, we bring before You those who are hurting, those who are in hospitals, Father, those who are facing various trials of life. And we pray that Your grace will be upon them. We pray that, Father, Your love would be manifested to them. And Father, we ask for healing. We know sometimes that's not Your will. And so, Father, we pray that we will accept Your will as it is, and that, Father, You will grant us the peace that passes all understanding to endure these various trials that we face. Father, as we open up Your Word today, we're studying, as you know, a very important topic, one that You reveal to us. I pray for understanding, and I pray that, Father, that we'll view this as Your guidebook as to how the church should do things. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at some metaphors of the church. How does God describe the church to us? One of the things that He's done, we looked at it last week, was the church is a body. Now, we know we need our body parts, right? We need our body parts. We need them to work right. We need them to work together. That's always very important. And so this illustration of the church as the body is what we are given in Scripture to try and say churches should come together. And even the universal church should come together and use the different parts of the body to interact with each other and try to expand the body. Now, we all like to expand the body. That's because we eat such crazy stuff. But we like to expand the body as we do that. But this is an expansion of the body of Christ. And so I hope that that's a sufficient illustration for the church to expand. We're supposed to get fat. Okay? I know everybody loved that. All the stuff we do to stay skinny. You know, and God wants us fat, faithful, available, and teachable. That's what He wants. So, let's go for faithful. And we just sing a song about Christ's faithfulness to us. You know, sometimes He doesn't ask us to pass all the tests, but He does ask us to stay faithful. And if we can do that, then we're going to get through any test that we face. Now, that was the first metaphor. The next one we're going to look at is the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2 basically says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. "For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So he's saying, Paul's the one that led the Corinthian church to the Lord. Okay, they became a church, they got going, they kind of fell apart. It was kind of a how not to do church. To read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can get a real good idea about things you shouldn't do in the church. And they went ahead and did them. So Paul's saying, really, you need to get straightened out. The First Corinthians is one of the books we use teaching the security of salvation. Because, you know, chapter 1, they argued over who baptized who. And chapter 2, they didn't understand that you had to have the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things. Chapter 3, they messed up spiritual gifts. 4, they messed up the authority of Paul. 5, they permitted flagrant immorality in their church. 6, they were suing each other in law courts. 7, they messed up marriage. 8, they messed up their freedom. 9, they messed up giving. 10, they messed up their spiritual heritage. 11, they messed up spiritual gifts. 12, they messed up the Lord's table. 12, they messed up spiritual gifts. 13, they messed up love. 14, they messed up church government. And 15, they messed up the resurrection. So how bad can you mess up and still be called a saint? The second verse of the first chapter says, to the saints who are at Corinth. You read the book, sounds like there were no saints at Corinth. Okay? There were saints that weren't acting saintly at Corinth, and that was the problem. So anyway, he said, this is what I did. I betrothed you to Christ as a pure bride. Okay, now we're trying to get a lot of the junk out of you because you came to him just as you were, and that's good, but it's not a good thing to stay there. Revelation 21:9 says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, John, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So who are we married to? As the bride of Christ, we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23, as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And we looked at part of the body metaphor, and Christ is the head. And yet so many times, no matter who it is, male or female, we want to take his place. And now, Paul says, he's the boss. He's where we go. Now, the bride of Messiah was supposed to be Israel from Jeremiah 33. This is interesting. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 33:10, yet again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it's a waste without man and beast, that is the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitants and without beast. We just read about this in Joel, the second chapter. When Jerusalem gets invaded by the king of the north, kings of the east show up, they basically strip the land. Okay? This is talking about that time. He says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, because I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. The bride of Christ was supposed to be Israel. Okay? That's the picture that we get in the Old Testament. Now, are Jews going to be part of the bride of Christ? Yes. Who are the first people saved on the day of Pentecost? Jews from all over the world. And they became a part of the bride of Christ on that day of Pentecost right after the rapture. But they rejected, see, they were supposed to be the bride. They rejected the Messiah, and the honor was given to others that included Gentiles. Now, it is an honor to be the bride of Messiah. How could you have a greater honor than that, to be the bride of the Messiah? It is an honor, but they rejected the Messiah. So here is a bride, basically betrothed, to her husband. The husband showed up, and they said, nah, we don't want you. They're the ones that yell, crucify him. That's what happened. And so they rejected him. God's overall eternal plan that sees the end from the beginning knew that's what they were going to do. But it was still not his directive will that they reject him. Okay? He wanted them to accept him, but they didn't. The bride of Messiah includes Jews and Gentiles who have accepted the risen Lord as their Messiah from the day of Pentecost after the resurrection to the rapture. Okay? That's who makes up the bride of Christ. Now, we're betrothed right now, right? Because we're not with him. Okay. This all follows a part of what's called the Oriental wedding ceremony, and especially to Israel and that part of the world. This sequence, the way it's laid out in Scripture, follows almost precisely the Oriental wedding ceremony of how they got married, the betrothal, the wedding itself, and then the marriage itself. Now, the biblical evidence The biblical evidence shows the bride to be the mystery church of the present. Okay? That's what the biblical evidence takes us to. Who is the bride? Now, the Jews rejected it, but the church accepted it. And the church includes Jews and Gentiles, so it's a mixed bag. The emphasis is the love that the groom has for the bride, and that the bride should have back in return. The emphasis, the love the groom has for the bride, and that the bride should have in return. We're all familiar with this passage in Ephesians 5. Should be. It's one of those passages that's so frequently read at weddings. One of the things that people take their vows based on is Ephesians 5:22. And if you would go ahead and turn there with me. I wasn't going to, but I am. Ephesians 5:22. Now, it's interesting because it starts off, the men know this verse. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay? And the women know the next verse that comes up in a few minutes. But few people know verse 21, where it all starts. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay? So it's not a matter of who's the boss. I've done counseling for a long time, and more than once I've had a man say, I just want to know who's the boss. Okay? And I usually say, I have no idea what she's talking about. I got all I need for that counseling session right there. I said, you know, it's an interesting thing. The Lord wants to know who's the servant, not who's the boss. Doesn't he? Isn't that what he's looking for in his disciples? Which one are you going to wash my feet? Oh, none of you. Okay? He's looking for a servant. And what we want to do is be like the Gentiles who lorded over those allotted to their charge that Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 5. But he says, be subject to one another. So there's a balance. There's an equality. Men and women are equal in Christ. True statement. Then he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I've seen this one messed up a lot over the course of time where the pastor thinks that he is as important as the husband, and that's wrong. Okay? That's not what it says here. You can't read that in anywhere legitimately. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Okay? So he has... He makes a strong argument. The husband is to lead the family. Now, why did he tell the husband to lead the family? I think in part because they're so bad at it. Okay? Why would I say that? Garden of Eden. Shouldn't Adam have said, you stay away from the tree. Okay? Whatever he did, it indicates he wasn't too far away, but he's watching the snake lead his wife astray into sin, into something that was prohibited. There's only one thing prohibited in the Garden of Eden, and guess what? Okay? So the husband failed at leadership in the first marriage. So I think that's part of what he's got to do. Who took the leadership in the first marriage? The wife. Oh, she wasn't supposed to take the leadership. Adam was put in the garden to keep and attend it. It was his job to be the shepherd in the garden. That was his assigned role, Genesis 2 and 3. So he goes back to the men and the women, and sometimes women want to rule over their husbands. That's actually what it says there in Genesis 3 in places, that she has a desire to rule over him, and yet when she does, she hates it. Okay? So I know that's exciting. People don't like to hear that. That's what it says. So I'm going to teach it like what it says. So anyway, husbands, love your wives. That's 5:25. Ladies, you get that on your refrigerator? I think you should put it there, okay, if you don't have it. Also put 5:22, wives, be subject to your husband. Equal opportunity. Okay. as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. So a husband is not to be the leader of the family in order to be served. He's supposed to be Christ-like. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for the many. What did Jesus do to show his love? He gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He says, that he might present to himself the church, this is Christ, capital H, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. We are members of his body. See, the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. Those two things overlap. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, those don't come naturally as a rule. And something can happen and the respect can be gone. And the love can be gone. But love is not an emotion. That's one thing that has been taught and preached in the last 50 years, actually quite well. Love is not supposed to be an emotion. Emotions are responders to things that happen. Okay? But love is to be an action. Okay? Love never fails. How about love is patient? True or false, am I patient? Don't answer it. Those that are around you, you know, you ask yourself, look in the mirror and go, am I patient? True or false? And I go, sometimes. I'm patient. And then the real test is to ask your spouse and give them a chance to honestly answer. Am I patient? Well, see, that's the test. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't put conditions on it. It says, this is the way it is. Love is gentle. Love doesn't brag. Love does not look at another person's unrighteousness. Love, see, is we're supposed to learn to love like Christ loved us. And how did he love us? Unconditionally. If we grew up in a family that it was conditional love, that's what we get programmed with. You know, if mom and dad taught us, well, I'll love you if. And they may not have said it that way, but if that's the way they treated us. Okay, like we've lost their love if we don't follow their instructions to the letter. That's what we carry on until the cycle's broken, till we hear the word of God and we say, no, I want to do it like Jesus did it. How does he love the bride unconditionally? Does he want to see us do the right thing? Absolutely. Okay, does he cut us off if we don't? Maybe some inheritance. Okay? But not salvation. Because we are his bride. Now, the first inference out of this is the love of the bridegroom from the bride is the motivating factor in the relationship. Okay? Matthew chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, he says, Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll all fast. John 3, Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. How do you learn to really love? Well, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, the fruit of the Spirit is love. He brings it inside. He brings it inside. So now you can tap something that you never really had before. You can learn to love the unlovable. You can learn to show grace when you don't want to show grace. That is what biblical love, spiritual love, is all about. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, oh gosh, this is John talking, right? John the Baptizer. We can't call him the Baptist, that would be not good. But John the Baptizer said, you bear witness, I said, I am not the Messiah. Okay? Because they're asking, are you the Messiah, John? Are you the Messiah? He says, but I've been sent before him. Now, the Jews that were smart should have remembered Malachi. Okay? Because Jesus said, in a sense, John is Elijah. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. This is John talking about Jesus, and he's basically saying he's the best man. Okay? But here's the groom, Jesus. And then this John 3:30, one of the most incredible verses there is. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, that's what we should do. The closer we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, he increases, we decrease. We don't want to start presenting ourselves out front of people like we're the best, because he's the best. We're just the tag-alongs here. As the God-man, his love is perfect and immeasurable. As the God-man, his love is perfect and immeasurable. From Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, how are you going to imitate God? Are you going to become sovereign, righteous, just, eternal? How are you going to imitate God? Okay? He says, as beloved children. Well, kids learn from their parents and frequently from their daddies and frequently learn some bad things from their daddies they shouldn't have learned. But when we have a heavenly Father up there who's perfect, okay, then we should... When we have a heavenly Father, we should look at him. Is he gracious? Is he kind? Is he merciful? Who is he? Okay. The more we know about God the Father and God the Son, the more we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Be imitators of God. It doesn't say try to become God. Don't try to become God. You're not going to do that. But try to be like him. Walk in love. That's the first thing, to imitate God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That means to imitate God, we need to learn and have and develop a love for all of mankind. Not because they're good and great and perfect, but neither were we. But because they have the potential to be. See, that's a driving force in evangelism. It should be. They are concerned for the lost. Heard Bob Tebow one time, Timmy's daddy. He said, yeah, Timmy's, he's such a sweet boy. Tim Tebow. Bob was a missionary to the Philippines for, I don't know, decades, and had quite a ministry going on in the Philippines. And part of that ministry, he was an evangelist. And he gave us a testimony. And he said, I am bothered by a dream, if you will, of people screaming in hell. And I don't want to see it. I don't want anybody to. That was his motivator. He was motivated by love to keep going back and forth to the Philippines and doing these conferences and crusades and everything, because he did not want to see anybody die in hell, because he had a vision, whatever you want to call it, of what hell was really like. And he said, I don't want anybody there. He says, walk in love as Christ also loved you. Now that's a tall order. And he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. You know what else was the fragrant aroma? The burnt offering is called a fragrant aroma to the Lord. Smell of burning flesh. Isn't that interesting? But it was a burnt offering, just like anybody in here ever cooked a steak on the grill? There's some pretty good aromas that come up off of that. You just cannot deny it. And God's not a vegetarian, is he? That's your choice, but God's not a vegetarian because he liked this soothing aroma that came up that as these animals were being cooked. And he offered himself up for us, a soothing aroma to the Lord. His love required an overt act to redeem his bride. That overt act is the cross. From Ephesians 5:25, he says that he gave himself up for her. Acts 20:28, it's another passage that says this. These aren't the only passages. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood." It required the overt act of the cross to redeem the lost, the bride. So here it is. Be on guard. This is the Ephesian elders. He's been with them 3 years. This is graduation. And he's going through, this is their commencement address, if it will. And in this verse, especially this verse, this important verse, he says, these are the Ephesian elders. That's who's being written to. In context, elders. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word translated bishop in 1 Timothy 3. Okay? So you have elder, bishop, or overseer, episkopos. The Episcopal Church got its name from overseer. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos. And to shepherd, that's poimen. So people argue about whether church leadership should be elders, overseers, or pastors. And the answer from here is all the above. All the above. They should be grown up spiritually. They have a position of authority, overseer. And their job, their role is to shepherd, to watch out for the flock. So it's all three. So anytime the church, if they would have just looked back to this verse and had some people that didn't get into a power struggle over the last 2,000 years, the church would have done a lot better things, I think. But instead, they're arguing over presbyteros is the word for elder. Presbyterians argue for an elder form of service. And people have gotten killed over it. Why? Because the Catholic Church started. The Catholic Church started with the Pope. Now that would be a shepherd form of government, all by himself. But then the argument over, well, we're going to reject the Pope because we want a plurality of elders. No, they're all wherever you find yourself. And you find the same thing in 1 Peter 5. They're shepherds. They care for the flock. They're overseers. They have authority over the flock. And their elders are supposed to be grown up enough to have it. 1 Timothy 3 says, don't let a novice take the pulpit. Okay? Because the devil will get him. Now, this is an act to redeem. And that's what leadership should be about, is sacrifice. Such love is designed to be portrayed by divine institution number two, the husband and the wife. See that the marriage itself should portray the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay? Now, that's what we should have. That should be our testimony. That should be our witness. It's a divine institution number two. We went through that. Some people have more than one divine institution. I have four divine institutions. Some have five, six, and seven. I don't care. You know, that's fine. First one is volition. Second one is husband, wife. Third one is family. Fourth one is nation. And that's the way I see divine institutions. It depends on how you define divine institutions, how many you have. Okay, but those four pretty well summarize the whole thing. He set up volition. You're responsible for it. Husband and wife, supposed to be the two shall become one flesh. Okay, the two shall learn to work as one. And then you have the family that they produce as offspring, and that comes out into nations. He set up and established all those things. Now, human males' love is often motivated by the loveliness of the woman. Okay? Men look on the outward appearance. Anybody ever heard that? Here's another application. That's what usually motivates. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Some people see one person as, yeah, this is attractive to me. That's usually the way it starts, because that's the way that God designed us and made us. But he's looking, normally a husband is looking for a wife, and he's looking for a loveliness or a grace, that there's a peace, an inner peace and an outer peace that is part of the woman. So he's looking for something. He thinks, well, maybe we can live together for forevermore. Now, sometimes, quite honestly, men are looking for something else. Okay? And we all know about that. We don't need to go into it this morning. But I want you to think about the love of Christ for the church. We are looking for someone that'll be compatible with us. And that's the way that we are seeking it. Helen and I both prayed that God would bring us the right one. Since we were kids. And he did. Amen. But how many kids are taught that? They're taught to look for someone, in many cases, who's going to satisfy all the lusts of the flesh and all this other stuff. Instead of saying, now you need there needs to be the right one that God has designed. Did he design a special woman or man for us? I don't want to go down that rabbit hole, because you'll never climb out of it. But yeah, I think he did. Yeah, because what if one didn't work? I mean, you run into all kinds of problems there. But what happens is that there is a... if you pray, God will bring the right one into your life. And you might not even know it for a while. 20, 30 years, Mike said. I mean, but here is this. That's what the men look for. They want someone they can live with the rest of their life, have a family with, and all this as a rule. And if they pray about it first, God is very likely to answer that. Romans 5, but see, Christ loves us for step. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Now, what does he see when he looks on our hearts as unbelievers? Evil, wicked, mean, and nasty. Out of the heart of man produce evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and all that. Read Mark 7. I mean, that's what he looks on. So how great is his love? Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been declared righteous by his blood, we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Reconcile means to make peace. Amazing, isn't it? While we were enemies, comes an offer of peace. And that's part of salvation. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you've realized, whether consciously or not, you're at war with God and you're no longer at war. Why? Because he made the terms of the peace treaty. And he paid for the peace treaty. Not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the terms of peace. It's interesting, there's a whole lot of talk about peace in the world today, isn't there? And how much peace is there? You think this is a warm-up for the last days? I think so. In the last days, there shall be wars and rumors of war. Jesus, Matthew 24. Do we have any of that? Yes. 1 Thessalonians 5. There shall be a massive peace movement in the last days. Oh. And you know what? It's going to get better. Why? Because the Lord's going to come back and take out all these mentally ill Christians from planet Earth. And you say, well, why would you say we're mentally ill? Well, we have sin natures, for one thing. Okay? But here is, he's going to take us out. And so, if all the mental illness is gone, because it's been brought about by Christianity over the course of 2,000 years, then shouldn't we have our utopia here? And the Antichrist is going to help that along. See, these worldviews and stuff, God foresaw all that, and he's brought it all together. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's going to be a massive peace movement. The white horse, the first horse of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, white is a symbol of peace. So the Antichrist is going to go forth with an offering of peace. And guess what? How's he going to bring it about? He's going to kill everybody who doesn't agree with him. That's the communist doctrine of peace. Peace to a communist is non-aggression to Soviet hostility. That's peace. And you can kind of see why Dingling in Ukraine, Zelensky, doesn't trust anything they've got to say. He knows what their playbook is. So, now, his love is amazing. And we start applying these things to us. Now, we can study the points here. But these are things to apply to ourselves. The love of God and love of Christ is amazing in light of the sinfulness of the beloved. See, he knows our sins. He knows the inside out. He knows all the ones we'd ever commit throughout the entirety of our life. But Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus loved us while we were a corpse. You ever think about dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's saying we're all born in sin here. Okay? So his love was while we were sinful and while we were yet enemies of him. Now that's an amazing love. The distance, he loved us in spite of the distance between the lover and the beloved. From Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, there it is again, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, how are we made alive? Some people try to get the cart before the horse here. And they say, well, if you're one of the elect, he made you alive and then he forced you to believe. I don't think that fits any of the data that is there. But what it does indicate is that once we believe, we're made alive. You know, are we reconciled before we believe or at the point of belief? That's been a theological argument for at least five centuries. So anyway, now in spite of the lack of the beloved's ability to benefit the lover, it's interesting that a lot of times men and women get together because they see a mutual benefit. Okay? But when Jesus looked at us and he says, I want all of you human beings to be part of my bride. Okay? Did he look and see anything in us that could possibly benefit him? It wasn't a two-way street, was it? He loved us. in spite of ourselves. 1 John 4:10. These verses say, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of the Father's righteousness and justice." 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. We stop and think about those things. His love is truly amazing. We sing a song from time to time. Amazing love. How can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Amazing. The fact that Jesus Christ does not need us to love Him, but He does desire it. Does he need our love? How did He exist before we came into existence if He needs our love? That's part of the angelic, that's important to the angelic conflict. God has always existed. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit loved each other with the perfect love. They did not need us. All their needs were filled already. So this takes it to a sovereign choice that they were going to share this love they had. Okay? They decided, this is what we're going to do. And then, being omniscient, they went, what should we do? How can we do? Being omniscient means they had an infinite number of ways they could have done it. Instead, they chose matter, creature, space, and time. We observe that. They said, all right, we'll do this. Oh, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make some that's going to hate us. They have to have the ability to hate us in order to truly love us. Because if we make them like robots, they don't have any of that ability. You know, AI could never really love anybody. Because they could have made us all a bunch of little AI robots. Okay? Then we all get together, we sing praises. And, you know, purely at His command, whenever He wants us to do. But that wouldn't really provide any praise or hallelujah that was worth its salt, would it? Because you could program a screensaver on your computer and have it say, I love you. I did that for Helen. So, you know, there's a person behind it, though. But if I made it for me, so I turn, here's a screensaver and goes, I love you, Drew. I would, no, you don't. If you love me, you would not do the things to me you do. Anyway, we are new in the infinity of God when you have no beginning or no end. And then we come along somewhere on this infinity line. He didn't need us. He did not need us. But His sovereign choice and His love chose to make a creature that could honestly love Him back forever. Now the antagonism, His amazing love, is in spite of the antagonism of the beloved, that's us, for the groom. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Now, such a love expects a love response. Does He want a love response? Yes. Does He have to have it to exist? No. But what He did do was make a creature that could honestly have a love for Him. I mean, this goes back to the very core and heart of the angelic conflict. We studied a whole lot of stuff about the angelic conflict. This is right at the heart of the matter. He made a creature that could honestly love Him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and us. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Say Galatians 4:19, he says, till Christ is formed in you. What's he talking about till Christ says, here it is, that he might dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, how important is love to your Christian life? You're rooted and grounded in love, not yours, but his. He says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That's four dimensions. Four-dimensional thought process. So it's not just to know love as we know it as human beings, but that you might know all the aspects of it. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You know, as you study the Word and you decide you're going to look up every passage on love that you find in the Bible anywhere, and you're going to look at that to try and figure out how much does God love you. And you look those up, that's just the start. Didn't this just say it surpasses knowledge? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, then he'll know the teaching. So if you're not willing to love him back, you're never really going to know what the Word of God says and what it contains. He says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a process. A process. That you might be filled up, just like you have a glass of water and you pour from a pitcher water into it and it fills up. That is exactly what that word means. So he's saying that all the fullness of God is a process. That process is what we go through in our life. And part of that is learning the Word, believing the Word, and then trying to more fully understand it. Now this love grows from the study and application of the Word of God. The John passage, 14, 15, 21, 20. He says three times in the upper room, the night before the cross, just before Gethsemane, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, what kind of commandments? Is he talking about the whole Mosaic law with over 600 commandments in it? Or is he talking about the one that he just gave them? Okay? I want you to love one another even as I have loved you. That's context, is what he is talking about. Ephesians 5:2 that we just saw, in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Such love is commanded for all members of the royal family. This is, we have a real tendency to not do things unless we're ordered to do them. Right? There's some things that are good suggestions. Okay? We see them as a suggestion, but yet human nature is such that, well, nobody ordered me to do it. And then we have a tendency to not want to do the things we're ordered to do, like driving speed limits, you know, stuff like that. We tend to want to push the envelope a bit. But it's commanded. So if we need a command, I find this interesting that they did away with the law and then we find some commands coming in. Okay? So all those things in the law about cleaning your house out every spring and you know, all those things that go with that might be good practices, but not law. See? In the church age. So, which is good, because I don't like to clean the garage over and over again. Older I get, the more I don't like to clean much anything. So I hire somebody to do it. But anyway, John 15:12, this is my commandment. Okay, if you need a commandment, here it is. You ready? That you love one another, even as I have loved you. John 15:17, this I command you, that you love one another. 1 John, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I love this because the Thessalonians is a church Paul went into for three Sabbath days, set up the church, and then they ran him out of town. Acts 17, ran him all the way to Berea. It's a crazy picture. And he's writing back to the church at Thessalonica, the model church, Faith, Hope, and Love church. That's who they were. And he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Now, how about that for a commendation? For a local church. Local churches want to be known by their internet presence. They want to be known by their building. They want to be known by their signs. They want to be known for all these things. And he says, guess what, guys? As to the love of the brethren, there's no need for anybody to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Isn't that beautiful? That's what a church should be seeking. And greater love is impossible. John 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. Now, that's the greater love. Seen that on some veterans' memorials, in fact. Okay? But the greatest love is to love your enemies. Luke chapter 6. Just like he did for us. He has such a great, amazing love. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for hitting us over the head with the importance of loving one another, and especially as the bride of your Son. Father, let us learn to love one another. That's how we get presented unblameable as we stand in front of Him. And one of these days, Father, we will stand there. I pray that, Father, as we stand there, we will not be ashamed, because we know some will, but Father, we will be there and realize it's because of what He did and the work that He has put into us over the course of our lifetime. Father, we let us honor You forevermore, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.